Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read together verses 43 to 48 as we think together this week about loving our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we started looking together at this passage last week because we have come across the command in Mark chapter 12 that we are to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And rather than just trip lightly across that and say, okay, I'll love God and I'll love people, we want to understand a little bit more specifically what that means. And so we've been looking at some passages through the Scripture that command us to love particularly, loving one another in our helping move each other along in maturity in Christ. And now we see this passage in the Sermon on the Mount that commands us to love our enemies. And last week, we asked the question, why is this command such a big deal? Why do we want to make a big deal and take a look at this passage? And the primary reason that this command becomes such a big deal is because it is the evidence that we are the children of God. It gives evidence that we belong to Christ. And last week, we spent all of our time looking at that concept. Notice that in verse 45, just after Jesus has said that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, verse 45 says, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we didn't want to get caught in confusion there and think that Jesus was saying, in order to earn family status in the family of God, in order to get into the kingdom of God, love your enemies. And if you'll do a good job of loving your enemies, then God will let you in. Because there are lots of apparently conditional commands that are conditional commands through the Sermon on the Mount that are like that. We see lots of commands through the sermon that Jesus is preaching about the level of obedience that he expects of his people. But we don't want to fall in the trap of thinking that we earn by some merit this family status. Jesus is in fact saying in verse 45 that we are to love our enemies and pray for them because showing that we are children of the family of God, that we are a part of the kingdom. So because we have this family status, we are to love our enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus says, and show that you are a child of God, evidencing the character of your Father who's in heaven. We talked some very briefly again last week about how we're received into the kingdom. Remembering that earlier in the chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this poverty of spirit with which we come to Christ recognizes that we come to Him without trying to offer up any merit or spiritual earnings or righteousness of our own, but we come completely poverty-stricken, having nothing to give to Him, and He is the one who is the sufficiency for our need. We come to Him not as those who are righteous, but as those who are in need of righteousness. So Jesus came not to heal the healthy or the well, but to heal the sick. And in that we see the picture that we come to Him in our sin sickness, and He provides for us as the great physician, the healing that we cannot give to ourselves. And we come to Him as little children, helpless. And Christ the Father, God the Father through Christ provides for us those things that we cannot provide as helpless little children. So we come childlike to the Father. We come poverty-stricken to the sufficiency of Christ. We come sin-sick to Christ, the great physician. And He receives us into His kingdom, where we find for our use the power, as it were, the sufficiency, the provisions to then begin to press after Him in obedience. And it's important that you get all that stuff in its right perspective, because living the Christian life doesn't begin with love your enemies. It begins with the gospel. The gospel comes first, but love your enemies follows on its heels. So we're not hoping in love our enemies. And if you go out and today start trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and say, I'm going to love people if it kills me, you know, which some people will do. I'm going to be nice and prove that I'm a Christian. You'll despair in the end. You cannot do that. You cannot just determine in your own flesh, I'm going to love my enemies. It is impossible apart from the gospel. Apart from the gospel, you will despair at every command of Christ. And so we want to remember that foundation and go from there. So when we think, that was the first question that we asked. Why is this such a big deal? Because this is an evidence of the fact that we belong to Christ. And we want to ask three other questions of this passage. Who is my enemy then? Who are my enemies? If the command is to love these people, I want to figure out who that is. And then what does loving my enemies look like? How am I supposed to express that? And then finally, how in the world am I ever supposed to pull this off? Because it is absolutely impossible. How am I to do this? I can feel the strain and the tension in my own heart as soon as you say, love my enemies. How is that supposed to be accomplished? So let's look at the first of those questions this morning. Who is my enemy? Let's see if we can gather that from the context of the passage. And remember, as Jesus corrects in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is correcting a bad interpretation of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The Pharisees had heard this command, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they divided people up into categories. Their neighbors were the people who were just like them, looked like them, thought like them, believed like them, was attached to the same faith as they were, and everybody else was not. And so that gave them the category of being able to love a certain group. And then they just sort of naturally assumed that the people I don't have to love, I can hate. And they had begun to have this translation of that passage, and Jesus is stepping into that translation in verse 44 when he says, but I say to you, as the authority of God, he steps in and says, not all translations are right. And we might just take that kind of as a little side warning to understand that we can't just come up with any old translation that seems good to us, but that we have to wrestle with these texts from time to time and understand an accurate translation of them. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this causes us to kind of hearken back to the parable that Jesus told to another religious leader of his day who had come to him and asked this very question, kind of on the other side, who's my neighbor? And you'll remember that Jesus told the parable in Mark chapter 10, I believe. I'm kind of off the top of my head, I'm sorry, saying there was a man walking along and he was beaten up and robbed, left in the ditch to die, and people came alongside. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And one man came by and saw him and departed on the other side of the road. Another man came and kind of did the same thing. And thirdly, a Samaritan came and took care of this man, this wounded man, and all of his enemies. The wounded man was a Jew, and the Samaritan, obviously, the desperate enemy of the Jews. So when Jesus is describing who is your neighbor, he sets up the participants in this parable as enemies. And so there aren't two commands, love your neighbor and love your enemies, but it's all one command. You're to love your neighbor even if he is an enemy. Just one command. Not love your neighbors and the people you really like and then work at loving this other category of people, but all these people are neighbors and we're to love our neighbor even if he is an enemy. So as Jesus corrects that and gets them starting to think in the right direction, then he goes on in the following verses to kind of give some more pictures of who our enemy is. And it's a very broad definition. It ranges from those who persecute and attack to those who snub you or say something to you that you don't particularly like. Let's look at those first of all in verse 40, the end part of verse 44. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, one who persecutes you is someone who's coming after you, who's trying to do you harm. And so the first person that we're to love is those who are persecuting us, those who are trying to do us harm. And we don't really have a whole lot of concept of what that's all about in the purest sense of the word. Now, the reality is, though, that lots of people around the world do. And I was just looking in Moody Monthly Magazine.com this past week and looking for some things about this and going on in the world. And Jeff Taylor reports in some instances of persecution going on in the world of a 9-year-old boy named Marlon who was gathered with his brother and about 100 other youth who are Christians in Indonesia, on Indonesia's island, Ambon Island. And as they had gathered together for a gathering of Christians and some kind of a meeting, a group of other folks came crashing in on their meeting. They gathered them up into herded them into a small group there, all jammed together. And they found out that these guys were Muslims in their neighborhood, in their village, and they had come to gather up the Christians. And Marlon watched as one of those guys singled out his older brother, took him off to the side, and in short, with a machete, killed him and then cast his body over into a ditch. Now that's a recent event taking place in Indonesia. Something that's a little more distant in time and yet is another impact or a reflection of the persecution that's going on with Christians took place in January of 1999 in India, where Hinduism has generally been tolerant of other religions. And yet in 1999, Graham Staines, who had been 30 years in India working with folks who were stricken with leprosy, Graham Staines and his two sons were sleeping in their car one night when some Hindu extremist gathered around their vehicle, doused it with gasoline, and set it on fire. Now, people all over the world are doing things that we don't have really any kind of insight to as Americans, I think. I don't know anybody in America lately who has been abused and persecuted or tortured or hacked to death with a machete. And yet there are people right now all around the world who just to believe in Christ are suffering with their lives. And the command that as we're being attacked and killed as Christians is to love those who would do that. There's a second picture or group of those who would call whom we would be called to love in this passage. If you'll look on down to verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives this example of how God loves. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And there's this picture here of what Psalm 19 verse 1 describes as God declaring his glory through the heavens. The giving of the sunshine and the warmth that it provides and the light, the life-giving light that casts forth on us from the sun, the life-giving rains that fall on the earth that provide the water that we need to sustain life, and that God is setting forth all of those things both for the good and the wicked and for the just and the unjust. That he's providing these good gifts. And the reality is that all across the country this morning, people woke up, young men who had nothing more on their minds than whether their team won yesterday or not, whose first thoughts of the day, as this miracle of the sun coming up into the sky, if they saw the coming up or if they got up and it was already there, maybe, as those things are happening, their first thoughts were whether Jeff Gordon stayed on top of the points race last night or not. And young women who got up this morning and began to comb through their closets and say, what will make me look the best when I go to church today? How can I be the most fashionable. There are people who got up and thought nothing of the fact that I don't have to go to work today. I'm going to sit at the table and read the paper and drink my coffee and eat my cinnamon rolls and enjoy the day. I'm going to kick back with my feet up with a Diet Coke or something in my hand and the TV remote in this hand, and I'm going to watch the NFL. And none of them have given any thought to the fact that God has been granting them this gracious gift of the very air that's coursing through their lungs, and the light that has fallen upon their eyes from the sun, and the water they've been drinking, the food they've been eating, that all of these things are gracious gifts of the common grace of our good God, that He has caused His sun to shine, that He's been declaring glory all over the place, and they've given Him no thought, not one second's thought. Those people, in effect, are doing what Romans 1 describes as resisting God. Instead of giving the glory to the Creator, even through the signs of His creation, they've resisted and opposed Him. They're rejecting Him. In fact, they give Him no thought whatsoever. And so there's this picture here of those who oppose God or resist God. And by the same token, there are those who would resist us. And we're to have the same reaction that God is having to His opposers, to those who would oppose us. He is giving them good gifts. He is providing for them. And we are to love those and to be kind to those who are opposing us. And there's some application to this, lest you think that I'm running completely off the universe. But there's the rebellious child who is at home, who sometimes does not do the things that we want them to do. They're resistant, not obeying as they ought to. There's the spouse who doesn't live as they ought, who's not giving to our marriage relationship as they ought. There's grumpy neighbors who don't like the way that your children play or that your kids are making too much noise. And I even watched a guy in Florida. I can talk about this since it's so far away. But I watched two neighbors go out, and they had what looked like was about to be an argument that came to blows over where this man was mowing his grass. One guy had gotten too far over. So this neighbor paid for a survey. And from that day forward, there were stakes with orange ties on the top right down the line so that they were careful not to mow each other's grass. Grumpy neighbors whining about things, not liking the way that we do things. There's the boss at work who doesn't recognize the way we do our work and who's thinking that we're not hardworking when we are. They don't give us the due for a faithful employee. These people don't generally perceive themselves as enemies, and we wouldn't probably necessarily even think about them as enemies. And yet there's an opposition that comes toward us, and we're to respond to them with a love just like God responds to those who would resist Him in love. And thirdly, in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" So we've seen people who persecute us, that we're to respond to them in love, those who oppose us or resist us. And now, what is this group? Well, there are people who love us, and we love them back, don't we? We like them. But then there are also those who don't love us. We don't have any trouble loving the people who love us, do we? But those who don't love us, those who don't think that we're great, those who don't shower us with blessings and rewards and things like that, well, that's a different story. And so we see the range going here from the very traumatic person who might persecute us, who might try to do us harm, to the person who just doesn't like us very much, or the person who snubs us. And essentially the text gives us this broad range because it's referring to everybody who comes across our paths. And we're to love them and to keep loving them, whether they've just snubbed us or whether they have withheld love from us or whether they are trying to kill us. Now, beloved, this is not just little Sunday school stuff, is it? This is not just, well, ask Jesus to be your Savior so He can make you prosperous stuff. This is the real hard nuts and bolts, where you live and where you go to work every day kind of stuff. The things that are absolutely plain impossible to do. Because when I'm treated badly, I am all tuned up and ready to strike back. I have responses ready to go when things happen that I don't like. And I'm ready to come back after that. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more here in a few moments. So let's press on, though. We see these people now described or defined. They're out there all over the place, these enemies, and they come across our path on a regular basis. How are we to respond to them? Well, let's work backwards, back up through the passage. Verse 47 gives us a first response. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So the first response is that we're just to greet them. We're to speak to them. We're to call their names. And who among us has not been walking someplace down the street in town or going into the grocery store, and there he is. He said something ugly to me last week, or she snubbed me, or she said something mean to my kids, or they did this, or they did that, or they disappointed me, or they've been unkind to me, and we see them, they come in the grocery store, and some of us will even turn around and go back out of the grocery store in order to not come across them. Sometimes it's even right here in this room. Somebody's done something and we're upset and we can't even bring ourselves to meet eyes with them. We won't even make eye contact with them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We'll walk over to the book table and make sure they're over at the missions board, or I'll run to the bathroom while they're at the snack table. I'll do everything I can to try to stay away from them. And we do what Paul Tripp calls bloodless murder. We treat them as if they don't exist. We refuse to acknowledge their presence. At the very best, what he's describing in verse 47 and 46, 47, is a self-love. When we just love people who love us, what we're actually doing is loving ourselves through them. When we only greet the people who give to us what we want, we're just really loving ourselves through them. And so we're being selfish and self-serving in that, and then we're being murderers when we cut other people off. When a spouse or a sibling comes through the house and we don't even acknowledge them because they've done something, or we just don't feel like talking to them, we're committing bloodless murder. We're attacking them and saying, I just wish you didn't even exist, that you weren't on the face of the earth. And we write them off as someone not worthy of our conversation. And so we're to, at the very least, greet them, call them by name, speak to them, demonstrate the kindness and the awareness of their existence. Secondly, look at the last part of verse 45. Again, as this description of God sending His Son on the evil and the good, sending rain on the just and the unjust, reminds us of this provision of practical needs. And so we're to meet their practical needs. We're to reach out to those who are around us in terms of meeting their needs. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The tendency that is bound up in our heart is to return evil for evil, to swap justice for injustice, you know, to go back and attack. And yet the scriptural command for us here is that just as God has manifested kindness in providing for the practical needs of those who resist and oppose Him, we are to respond in practical goodness to those who are around us, even if they are our enemies. Thirdly, in verse 44, But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So practical things that we do, and just speaking to someone, those are kind of external things. And so I think that included in this is the command to pray for others so that we're not just externally doing nice things for folks, while on the inside we're seething all the while, saying, you don't even deserve this kindness, I wish you'd just die, you know? We're all twisted up on the inside. And so the scriptures are calling us to go away someplace privately and deal with our own hearts by praying for someone. And I think the spiritual principle is pretty commonly understood that I can't hate you and pray for your good at the same time. You know, if I'm praying for you to do well and for God to bless your life and for your home to be prosperous and for your children to grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, or praying that you would not be able to continue in a particular sin, or whatever praying for you looks is good for you, If I'm praying for you, I can't be also angry with you at the same time. And there's a twofold thing that's going on here, I believe, because it deals with both our external and our internal orientation towards others. It's not enough to say, well, you know what, I can't stand the sight of that person, but I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them all the time. I'm praying that God will do good things for them. I think there's also the call to bring our external behaviors into line with our heart. If we can pray for them, then we can also do good for them. Some people would say, you know, the other, well, I can do things for them, but I'm not going to pray. So I think both are there, commanded, that we both do the external and the internal thing. Now, we've thought about who our enemies are, that it's anybody who comes across our path who's opposed to us or persecutes us or just has snubbed us or something like that. We've talked about how to deal with them, that we're to pray for them, that we're to greet them, that we're to meet their practical needs. But let's ask the third question for today, fourth overall. How can I possibly do this? Because as I mentioned before, there's all kinds of evil bound up in me. And I'm telling you, somebody was not driving well in traffic this week, and I was behind them, and I was not having a particularly good portion of that day, and the light was green, and I yelled at them through the windshield, "It's the skinny one, you know, the skinny pedal. Push the skinny one, knothead." And I'm hollering at them, you know, like they can hear me. That's going to do good. "It's the skinny one." So I'm ready all the time. Bound up in my heart is this retaliatory spirit, this fleshly reaction to things that are going on around me. And I'm not proud of that. I'm not proud of the reality that I can get just as mad as anybody else. I'm not proud of the fact that when my children don't do like they ought to do, I can turn up a good one on them. I can rein them in a heartbeat. You know, I can strike terror in my house by my words and my actions. I'm not proud of that at all. What in the world am I supposed to do about it? Communication techniques? You know, get a megaphone. "Sir, if you'd notice that the light is green and push the skinny pedal, I'm feeling like you're not responding to the green light." You know, would a communication technique make that better? Is that the response? Anger management? You know, pat your foot 50 times when kept at the light. That will help you disperse those angry feelings and the tension. Squeeze one of those little doodads, you know, squeezy things, anger management, stress management. Techniques, is that what we need? Is that what will apply to our hearts and rescue us? No, absolutely not. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would, please. Now, at the base of all of this, I hope you'll remember that our only hope is the gospel. Jesus is assuming a massive heart transformation that begins to allow me to understand that if God is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all His universe, that traffic lights are not excluded, or slow people, or disobedient people. And then on top of that, I begin to understand, and we're going to talk about this tonight in worship tonight, we're going to think about this concept, that circumstances and people are not the cause of my sin, they're simply the occasion for my sin to be expressed, to get out there on the table. And so what needs to happen is that I'm repenting all the time of my impatience, of my demandingness, of my thought that I'm God and that all the world should be going like I think it should be going. I'm needing to repent of that by the power of the gospel. And then beyond that, Matthew chapter 5 verse 11 says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus' response seems to be here that in the face of persecution, there's a rejoicing, a response of rejoice and be glad. So am I supposed to be happy when life is difficult? I don't think that's particularly the case. I think that the key is bound up in rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. And that Christ is calling us to understand that the command to love our enemies is the command to be satisfied in the good things that God is providing for us, both here in this life, but ultimately in eternity. That our great satisfaction is not to be found in the stuff and the things of this life, but that it's to be found in the reward that Christ is providing. There's a better example, perhaps, in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would just turn there and look with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I'm afraid that what happens when someone threatens my earthly treasures, I'm getting angry because I'm loving those things so much. You know, it uncovers in me that I love my ease. I love a peaceful home. I love people liking me. I love people giving me positive feedback. I love people saying, "That's the best sermon I ever heard." I love people saying, "You're the best pastor I've ever had." You know, I love people telling me I'm a great husband and father and all. I want all those things. And when my enemies get in the way of those and disrupt those things inappropriately, that's when I get all bent out of shape. And I think that what the principle here is that as those things become less and less the reward of my heart and the longing, the end of my love, as the reward that's described in Hebrews 11 and the reward that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 become more the focus of my heart, I have something to get past the offenses. It doesn't pretend that those offenses are not real. It doesn't pretend that wounds that I receive are not real and hurtful, but I have something to carry me beyond those things so that I'm saying, you know, it's the whole thing I live for is not what you just took away from me. And I can love you because I am looking towards something bigger and better beyond that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 reminds us that if we have indeed been raised up with Christ, then we are to set our eyes on things which are above, not on the things which are on this earth. And so as we are more and more able to set our eyes on things that are above, and less on things that are upon this earth, we can begin to rejoice even in the difficulties and the challenges and love those who cross our paths, who are even our enemies. And Paul can talk about embracing things which are not seen, living things for things which are unseen as opposed to things which are seen. We can see, we have those pictures in the Scriptures over and over. 1 Peter talks about loving Christ whom we have not seen. So there's something of a spiritual principle here that we need to get hold of so that we begin to not just kind of stir up some kind of artificial discipline to be nice to people who are mean to us, but we are so fixed upon Christ that we can indeed even love them when they take away things that used to be precious to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Scriptures that expose the dark places of our hearts and the sin that's there. And I thank you for the way that you address the very issues of our hearts, that you've not given us some kind of list of external techniques to go through. But I confess, oh God, that the process is what seemingly sometimes long and more than I can endure. Sometimes I find myself so attached and motivated and ruled by my own flesh that it seems like I will never get past some of these things. And yet, The Scriptures have promised us that you are changing us. We are hopeful rather than hopeless because of Christ. We are hopeful because of the promises that you have given to us. And, oh God, we see that this Christian walk is something much, much more than just praying a prayer or going down an aisle or being involved in, with a group of people who share like interests in activities with us. But it is the heart-wrenching, life-changing stuff of even coming to the place of loving our enemies. Now, Father, I pray that your people would not be overwhelmed. There's certainly sometimes in the commands that we find in the Scripture so much there that we think it's so impossible that it can't be done. And yet, what is more impossible than raising dead men and women and boys and girls to life? And you have done this. You have done this miracle of regeneration. You have given to us spiritual life. How much more will you not also give us all these other things as you have provided for us life in your own Son? And so I pray that we would be hopeful today that you'll provide grace for us to put our own desires and wishes and love for this world to death, and that we would love you so much that we would be ready to love those who are around us in ways that bring you honor and glory. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.